a scripture reading today. We have one passage from the book of Leviticus. It's on page 192, if you'd like to follow along. And it's regarding the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles that we are in the midst of right now. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of the seventh month, and for 7 days, is the Feast of Booths to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall hold a holy convocation, present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as times of holy convocation for presenting to the Lord food offerings, burnt offerings, and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings, each on its proper day. Besides the Lord's Sabbaths, and besides your gifts, and besides all your vow offerings, and besides all your freewill offerings, which you will give to the Lord. On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast to the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generation may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Our New Testament reading is from the Gospel of John, and that's in chapter 7, starting with verse 37. On the last day of the feast, again speaking of the same feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not glorified. And when they heard these things, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." And others said, "This is the Christ, the Messiah." But some said, "Is the Messiah to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Messiah comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" And so there was a division among the people over him. And some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him in?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered him, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." So we are in the midst of this festival that's spoken of in both this passage from Leviticus and the passage from the New Covenant. We are right now, let's say it began on Thursday, and it goes on for a week, so we're somewhere in the middle. Now, this month is the seventh month in the Jewish calendar, and it has three very significant holidays in it. The first is on the first day of the seventh month, and that's Rosh Hashanah, popularly called the Jewish New Year. But in the Bible, it's the Feast of Trumpets, actually. And it's a time for the blowing of the ram's horn shofar, which is a warning for people. Remember, God is the holy judge. You remember that trumpet was blown at Jericho, and they went around the city seven times, and they blew the shofars, and they shouted, and the walls came tumbling down, as the old song says. And so the Feast of Trumpets on the first day of the seventh month is an important time to remember God as the holy judge. It became known as Rosh Hashanah, which means the head of the year, the new year, even though the scriptures say that the month of Aviv, when Passover occurs, or Nisan, it's also called, that's the first month of the year. Somehow, how did the seventh month become the Jewish New Year, the first day of the seventh month? Well, that's an interesting question. The rabbis explain it by saying if you take the Hebrew letters for the first day of Tishri, the seventh month, and you rearrange them, you see, like those kids' games where you scrabble the letters and see how many words you can make out of them, well, you can rearrange those letters and come up with the first words in the Hebrew Bible, Bereshit, in the beginning. So they took it as a hidden indication that this is when the world was created. Do with that what you like. I don't buy it. But it was an agricultural new year in the ancient Near East, and that's probably really where how it became the new year. But the biblical holiday is the Feast of Trumpets. Now, 10 days later comes the holiest of all holy days, and that's Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That's literally what that means. This is a very serious and solemn time. At that time, you would fast a whole day and go to synagogue and say many prayers of confession, and you're hoping that you would be written in the Book of Life. During this 10-day period, you would wish each other a good year, Lashana Tova, to a good year, and some would add Tika Tevu, to a good year, may you be inscribed in the Book of Life. And so there's a hope that while the heavenly gates of prayer are open and you're repenting and you're trying to make amends and confessing, that you will make it into the Book of Life. But biblically, this was a time when atonement was made for the people of Israel, and the high priest would take two goats that were perfect, and he would lay his hands on one goat, confess the sins of Israel, and that goat would be taken to the wilderness to die, symbolically carrying off the sins of the people. The second goat would be taken and slaughtered, and his blood would be sprinkled in the Holy of Holies by the high priest. It would be sprinkled on the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, covering the law, making a payment for sin, a covering for sin, for all the sins of the people of Israel. And so it's a very solemn and serious holiday. Of course, today there's no temple, there's no priesthood in place, there's no sacrifices being made, but sometimes people will take some money and give it as a gift to the poor. Some very Orthodox will take a chicken and they'll wave a chicken over their head and say, this is my atonement, and that chicken will be slaughtered and given to the poor. It's interesting, years ago I was in a very Jewish neighborhood in London doing evangelism, and on the last day of my time there, I had one final pamphlet I was handing out, And I was just hoping somebody would at least talk to me, because most people were going by and ignoring me. I was even hoping somebody come and argue with me, because at least you can interact with that, right? So I'm praying, and I'm seeing these young Orthodox guys coming by, and I'm saying, oh, maybe they're going to stop and argue with me. They just went on. And on the last pamphlet I was handing out, a woman saw my shirt, which says, God is love, in Hebrew and English and Arabic and Russian. And she said, can you read that? And I read the Hebrew to her. And this started a conversation. She was an older Jewish woman from the very Orthodox community. Apparently, she was kind of a black sheep of the community because she had too many questions. And as we're talking, she told me her father would sacrifice a chicken at Yom Kippur for their sins. And as the conversation went forward, I explained the gospel to her, that the Messiah came as the payment for our sins, and that we can be completely forgiven through what Jesus has done for us. That's why he died on the cross. And she responded, well, that's very easy for you, isn't it? You have somebody else to pay for your sins. I said, yeah, we have the Messiah. We don't need a chicken. So that's the second holiday on the 10th day of the 7th month. And then the third holiday is what we're talking about today, and that's the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as Sukkot. And you see, there's a logic to these three holidays. The first one reminds you God is the holy judge and calls you to repentance. The second one reminds you that God provided payment for sin, and you're commanded to rest from all your works. It was a Sabbath of Sabbaths. You were to rest from all your works and trust in the atonement that God provided. And then you see the third holiday is a holiday remembering God's provision for you as he provided for the Israelites when they were wandering in the wilderness, and he gave them the manna and the quail. And so you see, for us, it's a good reminder also that God, by his providence, watches over us. And he calls us to repent and turn to him, to come to the sacrifice, the atonement that Jesus made as the one who carries off our sins and took them upon himself. And then after that, we know that God takes care of us by his providence, as he took care of the Israelites with the manna and the quail and the water from the rock. Now, in our own day, many of our Jewish friends who are religious still build a booth and dwell in it, or actually they eat their meals in it. And there's another interesting custom, and you noticed it said to wave the branches of certain trees, and it mentioned waving certain fruits. And so I'm going to do that for you. I'll put on the prayer shawl so you get the full picture. And so I have this thing here that's a fruit called an etrog. It's actually a citron, and they're very expensive. They have to be perfect. This little bud on the bottom has to be in place. It's called the pitum, and if that's broken off, it's not kosher anymore. And then there are three other things, a palm branch, myrtle branches, and willow branches. And these are shaken high and low, and then in each direction of the compass. Now, why is that done? According to Jewish tradition, the four species, they call them, represent the four-letter name of God, and you're reminded that God is the Lord of heaven and earth and all directions of the compass. Or you're reminded that these four things symbolize the worshiper, his heart, his backbone, his lips, and his eyes. And it reminds you, no matter where you go, to serve the Lord. So sometimes there are Jewish traditions, and there's more than one explanation for why they're done. Now, in the days of the ancient temple, there was much focus on a water pouring ceremony. And the priests would have a holy procession down to the Pool of Siloam, which is still there, which you can still see. And they would fill up a vessel with water, and with great pomp and ceremony would go to the Temple Mount, where the whole nation would watch every day as the priests poured out water as a prayer to the Lord to provide the water that they needed. And on the last day of that holiday, the water pouring rite reached its climax. And the altar was circled 7 times by the priests, and then the water was poured out, and all the people were watching and were praying to God to give them the water that they greatly needed in order to survive. And they cried out to the Lord, "Hosanna, save us." And this day, the great day, the last day, was called Hosanna Rabbah. Now, it's interesting that in John chapter 7, we're told that it was on the last day, the great day of the feast, when the water pouring ceremony was at its climax, that Jesus got up and he said in a loud voice, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Now, this was a rather dramatic proclamation. You could say he had a lot of chutzpah, which is a Jewish term for colossal nerve. He gets up on the day, maybe right after the water pouring ceremony, we don't know exactly, but it's on that day he gets up, when they're all praying to God for the water they need, and he says, "If you're thirsty, come to me." Do you understand why some of the leaders wanted him arrested? They knew what he was claiming. They're praying to God for the water, and he gets up and says, "Come to me. I'm the one you come to." He was claiming to be God, and they knew it. And they wanted him arrested for that. But he was promising the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And we're told that the Spirit had not yet come in the way it was coming with Jesus' ascension and pouring out the Spirit. By comparison, the Spirit hadn't even come into the world before. The question arises, Jesus says, "As the scripture has said, you will have rivers of living water flowing from your heart." Where does it say in the scriptures that you would have rivers of living water flowing from your heart? Now, the scriptures were only the Old Covenant, or the Hebrew Bible, right? The New Covenant hadn't been written yet. And so Jesus is saying, as the Hebrew Bible says, whoever believes in me will have rivers of living water flowing from out of you. Anybody think of a passage? I can't think of one. What is he talking about? Is he just making this up? And what does he mean by living water? Well, people in the ancient country of Israel knew very well what he meant. Living water was spring water. It's the best water. You could get water from a well. You could get water from a cistern, which was a way of, like a rain barrel, but underground. Water would be drained off through different channels and go into this underground holding tank. And that was one way to survive. Not very tasty water if it's sitting there. But the best water of all was spring water, living water, that would bubble up in a cool and refreshing way from deep in the earth. The great Jewish Christian theologian Alfred Edersheim says this: "The Old Testament itself pointed to spiritual realities of which the external and the then present were confessedly and consciously the symbols." In other words, there were spiritual realities that in the Old Testament are presented in terms of what people were familiar with. but they have a deeper meaning. So what was Jesus referring to? Well, you know, it's interesting in both Ezekiel and Zechariah. There are prophecies that speak of a spring of water coming up and flowing out from under the temple. Ezekiel talks about a rebuilt temple with a river flowing out from under it. Zechariah talks about a river flowing from Jerusalem down from Mount Zion. I think that is what Jesus was referring to. And part of the reason I think that is because we're told in Scripture that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that we have now come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, which is made up of God's people worshiping. So we're told that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you really believe that? Do I really believe that? Do we live our lives every day recognizing this fact? And I have to say, too often I forget and am oblivious to that reality. Now, I think if we really appreciated what this means, we would absolutely turn the world upside down. God promises us that just as the Israelites had water from the rock, we have the Holy Spirit through the Messiah. 1 Corinthians 10:1 says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. And by the way, this is a Jewish tradition that it was the same rock that was always there to supply the water from the Israelites. And Paul picks up on that. And he says, you know who that rock really was? That rock was really a picture of the Messiah. He is the one who gives us that living water and provides for us in the wilderness the water that we need to survive. It's a wonderful promise that God has given us, that his own Spirit would dwell in us and that our deepest spiritual thirst would be satisfied by him, and that no matter where we go, God's Spirit would be with us and in us and flowing through us. But I forget this so often. And so many times we live our lives serving idols. And what I mean by that is other things we put above or on equal level with the true God. And, you know, the ancient Israelites had that same problem. Jeremiah spoke to this in chapter 2. He said, has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. We all at times have been guilty of the same things as the ancient Israelites. You know, we share the same human nature as they do. We're no different than the ancient Israelites in that regard. Now, how do we do that? Well, we don't actually set up idols that we stand before or other gods that we worship, but we do have other things that we worship. Pleasure, comfort, reputation, money, and even family. And sometimes we're tempted to put them first before God. How easy in today's world, in this culture, to seek our own pleasures, both sinful and legitimate, rather than the Lord. How easy to stay in our own comfort zone rather than reaching out to our communities and people in our workplaces with the good news. Now, I'm not talking about being obnoxious on the job or inappropriate, but sometimes we're tempted. We're worried about our own reputation, and we tend to hide our lamps under a bushel basket. We fear how people will see us. That can be an idol. A family is a wonderful thing, but sometimes family pressures cause us to compromise our values. And this is especially true in today's culture. We want to be liked. We want to get along with everybody. We want all our family and friends to love us. But sometimes we might be challenged to put that above God. I'll give you an example. What if you have a family member who leaves his wife for his young secretary and divorces his wife for no reason and marries her? Do you go to the wedding? I don't think you can go to that wedding. You're celebrating something that's wrong. Or what if you have a niece or a nephew who's marrying somebody of the same sex? If you go to a wedding, you're called a celebrant of that union. I don't think you can celebrate that union. It's contrary to Scripture. And I'm not saying don't be loving. I would take the two out and have dinner with them and express love and grace toward them, but graciously say, you know, I can't in good conscience celebrate this sort of wedding. So many temptations we have today to compromise our faith, to compromise what the Scriptures clearly teach, because we want to be liked, and that can be an idol. Jesus even warned us in Matthew 10, "Do not think I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." We're so tempted to carve out for ourselves broken cisterns that will hold no water. But God is the fountain of living water. And Christ has promised that for those who believe in him, we would have that living water flowing out. It's only God who can ultimately satisfy our deepest longings. It's so easy to seek satisfaction in broken cisterns. Do you know this living water? God is calling us to humble ourselves before him, recognize him as the holy judge, accept his provision for sin, and rest from our own works. Don't attempt to atone for our own sin, but accept the atonement that the Messiah has made for us. And God has provided for us abundantly in the sacrifice of Christ for our sins and in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. God provided the living water to flow deeply in our hearts. He's provided for our deepest needs through Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your grace. That, Lord, you've not only called us to turn to you and warned us you're the holy judge, you provided the perfect and complete payment for sin and called us to rest from our own works and come into your Sabbath rest. And then, Lord, not only that, but you promised to give us the living water wherever we go. Your Spirit will work within us. And so, Lord, help us to trust you and to really believe these things and have them change our lives and change the lives of those around us. We thank you for all this given to us through grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.